come back together, it is again a great privilege to be with you. I mean that every Sunday. It's a great opportunity as God's people gather together to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy the great richness of the music and prayer as we come and worship. It does my heart good, and I hope it does the same for you. Because what worship does is provide us yet another opportunity to be converted, to be changed, to be renewed in Christ. And as we look this morning at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, which is our text, and we see this first mass conversion after Peter's sermon, I want us to think through, both as we hear the text and as we go through the sermon, the difference, perhaps, between being saved and being converted. That for the purpose of this sermon, I want to bring the idea that being saved is kind of like getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's nice, you get saved from dying, but it doesn't necessarily convert or change who you are. And whether or not in our Christian lives we have looked too much simply to be saved and are not terribly sure we want to be converted, just throw that out as we begin this text. Again, it's Acts chapter 2. It's printed for you in that center, handout. Hear now God's word. Again, this is at the end of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort or plead with them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful. Grateful to yet again see your sovereign mercy and plan in play, in history, in reality. And as we look at this great occasion, this great repentance, this great turning in history, that we might again be refreshed and renewed in our own calling to be converted, to be renewed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you are aware of this, but one of the things that they do in the training of pilots is they put them under the hood, they call it, which is at a certain point, and teaching a pilot or a trainee to learn how to fly, you block their view of the outside world. They basically close all the windows in around on the airplane or put them under a hood. So all you can see is the instruments in front of you. And you're supposed to then not trust what you feel, but what you see on the gauges, the artificial horizon and the compass. The reason for that is that as human beings, our feelings of up and down, sideways, and so on, can get exceedingly confused in three-dimensional space. When we lose visual references, we can get terribly, terribly confused. And the reality is that pilots who don't trust their instruments not only can get really, really lost, but can actually plunge their plane straight into the ground when they think that they are going up. That vertigo and a loss of a sense of spatial presence is so profound that you can literally be going straight down and think that you're going up in the midst of a fog and a storm and a blizzard or what have you. So profound is our ability to get out of balance, to get lost. And the hardest thing for a pilot to do is learn to trust the instruments and not what their stomach or their head feels. That one of our normal tendencies as a pilot is to go, it must be wrong. The instruments must be right. My feeling must be right. I know I'm headed in the right direction. I know I'm pulling up and not pushing down. The Christian life is often exceedingly similar to this very thing. As we experience the crush of life and the trials and tribulations, the successes and the failures, one of the things that we often feel regularly is that we're headed in the right direction, even though we may be headed in exactly the wrong direction. That if the only thing we're going by is our own feeling of what is right or wrong, whether or not we're headed in the right direction or not, we can get really, really far off base. And the history of the church is exactly that, both individually and corporately. That we all have examples that we know from history of where the church has found itself in the completely wrong area or the wrong side of important issues. Fighting for the wrong thing. And we have experienced in our own lives, I think, opportunities to see where things we thought were absolutely right, that God has revealed to us over time, were taking us down the wrong path. And the challenge is for us to be willing to trust what God is doing in our lives, to trust what God says in His Word, all of His Word, not just the texts we're terribly fond of that seem to bolster where we are. That's why you have more than one instrument in an airplane. You need a couple of things to affirm where you're going. If you only trust one thing, we can do that in Scripture. We only trust one verse. It's the verse we like. It can take us really, really far from God's desire for our lives. And so what I want us to see this morning as we look at this text, and again, I didn't read the whole sermon from Peter, but I'll go back to it and summarize as we go back and forth, but only really 2 points this morning, that if we are going to be directed in the way that God would have us to go, that we're going to have to wrestle with this difference between being converted and saved, whether we trust ourselves with just a little help from God, or whether we're willing to be converted, to be transformed, to be headed in a different direction. So first, it's going to take a little bit of honesty, and second, it's going to take a lot of healing. First, honesty. We've talked about honesty a lot already. We rehearse the gospel every week 3 times in our worship service. We've already done it once. We did it in our, we were called into God's presence. We praised Him. We confessed our sin, and He assured us of His love. And in the sermon, we rehearsed the gospel one more time. We got to recognize honestly who we are. This first sermon was preached by Peter to a group of very religious people. They were Jews gathered from all over the world who had pilgrimaged all the way back to Jerusalem for both Passover and several of the other feasts during this season, this very holy season in the Israelite calendar. And so when Peter stands up and preaches, he's not preaching, as Paul will later, to a group of non-Jewish people, non-believers in Athens. This is a very religious, very devout, very orthodox group of people who hear the first sermon on Pentecost. And the first thing Peter does in the midst of his sermon is confront them with the reality of their own sin and brokenness. Peter says, "You're the ones who killed Jesus. The one you killed, God has now raised up. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King. And y'all killed Him. We did. They did. And they had to come to grips with it. They had to come to grips with two things: the reason he died and why they killed him. The reason he had to die. See, first century religious people really didn't want anybody to die for them any more than we do. That is to say that the idea that Jesus presents, which is, I have to die in order that you might live, was no more attractive back then than it is now. That the whole point of the Jewish faith, they thought, until that point, for very devout people, was that they performed the Ten Commandments, they performed the sacrificial system, and when they did it in the right order, they were right before God. And although that was part of what was going on, what they missed was that was supposed to drive them to the reality that they needed something better than their own efforts, because their own efforts throughout the history of Israel had always failed. They were human beings. Of course they failed. They never kept the sacrificial system completely right. They never kept the Ten Commandments. They needed to be realistic in their own evaluation. They needed to realize that their religion was taking them away from the reality of who God was. That their religion had become their biggest stumbling block. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus preached against that as well. There's a famous parable of the two lost sons. Usually you hear it as the parable of the lost son. But both sons are lost. Both the younger brother who runs away with dad's money and the older brother who in his heart is always distant. And the older brother is the analogy really in that parable that the people who heard it are supposed to pay attention to. Because in the context, they were, again, religiously devout people. And Jesus says in that sermon, in that parable, the older brothers are missing the grace of God. They don't understand the love of God. They understand the performance. The older brother had performed his duties as an older brother faithfully, but he didn't understand the love of the Father. And so when he sees the love of the Father poured out on this younger brother, it causes him more than a little bit of anger, bitterness. He won't even come in and sit down and eat with his brother. And in fact, he is verbally abusive to his father. What the religious needed to recognize is that they needed to be converted. They felt like they were headed in the right direction, but in the midst of the fog and the rain and the storm of life, their religious vigor, what they thought was pointing north, had taken them completely in the opposite direction, so that when God actually shows up, they can't even recognize him. They can't even see him for who he is. In fact, just the opposite. They want to kill him because he is challenging the direction in which they are going. He's telling them that they're headed in the wrong direction, which is why they killed him. Which is what Peter says. So first of all, they didn't understand their need to be converted. And second of all, in response to not wanting to be converted, they killed him. And they needed to come to terms with that reality. Both the starkness of how their own religious vim and vigor had taken them so far in the opposite direction that when the Messiah actually showed up, they were hostile to him. The ones that were supposed to be his own were his greatest enemies. Why? Interestingly enough, I think it's because in our own human ideas, we hate to be told the truth. That one of the most painful things in the midst of life is to be shown where, in the things we love most, we're wrong. It's one thing to tell me I should have turned left as opposed to right when I'm driving around. It's another thing that in those areas that fundamentally drive my existence, fundamentally give me a sense of purpose and direction and identity, to tell me that I've got it wrong, backwards, sideways, because that cuts at the very core of who I am. Every time Jesus confronts the Pharisees with the reality of their need for grace and not more law, what happens in the Gospels? They go off away from Jesus and they plan how they might kill him. Pagans didn't care. But the religious, they cared a lot. But is that just a problem reserved to the first century Jewish folks hearing this sermon? Probably not. Today in the church, do we need to be reminded why he died? I think we do. I think we need to be honest yet again about who we are and the reality of our need for Christ, and that we need to be converted not just once, but on a daily basis, continually renewed, continually being turned back towards God, because our own hearts desire to turn every which way but towards the truth and towards the light. Can we as a congregation, we've talked about it and we will always have to, because we're humans. The reality that we desire to be a church that is transparent, that is honest, where we don't talk simply about the world's sins or other people's sins, but we acknowledge the reality of our own sins, be they sins of self-righteousness or the sins of brokenness and sin where we hurt others, where we hurt ourselves because of addictions, because of an inability to rest in Christ. Now, what I mean by this is not some giant therapy session, although there's nothing wrong in the right situations with therapy, but the reality that we simply are honest enough to acknowledge that the people sitting next to us are sinners and that the person sitting in your seat is a sinner. And not in sort of a general, casual way, but in a way that we recognize that we were saved by grace, and therefore we are not surprised nor judgmental when the person next to us acknowledges in the course of their life that they are also sinful and broken. That whether or not they have been quietly overwhelmed by years of a secret sin that's been rotting them from the inside out, that finally they get caught, they can't live there anymore. Are we a place where they can say out loud, "I'm addicted"? Addicted to my career, addicted to pornography, addicted to having a large bank account, addicted to being loved by everybody, addicted to being thought of exceedingly well. Are we a place where we can say out loud, "I have been addicted to those things"? And no one looks at them like, "Oh, I would never be addicted. That's pretty hard for you. I hope that goes well." We are not a congregation like that. And God has blessed us because of it, but because of religious tendencies, because of the desire to create a place of peace, oftentimes we can inadvertently get lost in the fog and the snow and the storms of life, and we can turn around and realize that in an attempt to create peace, we have no longer allowed there to be messiness. And both in our own hearts and in the life of the church, if God continues as he will to bless us, it will be because in no small part we are a place where honesty about the human condition is accepted, because we know we all need to be converted. And we will have to be constantly on guard, because again, the pressure of our own hearts is to say, "I've got it. At least I'm not doing that sin. At least I haven't gone that direction." And that will invade everything we do. But it's not just the reality that we need to be honest in recognition of our own sin and our own tendency to be older brothers. But we also have to be honest in the reality that we would kill him if we got a hold of him too. That we're not really any better than the first century Jewish folks. because we would still have the tendency for Jesus, when he came into our midst to speak truth, to want him dead. You say, why? No, that's not true. Why? Why would I say that? Because I keep seeing it in history. When people come and reveal great truth to a society that is comfortable in its conservatism, in its status quo, those people who speak truth into those situations are usually not warmly welcomed. Most recently, I would suggest that, well, you could, both Martins, Martin Luther Sr. and Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther comes into the church and he says, we've got to stop selling salvation to build churches. We can no longer sell indulgences. Grace is free. Church, we've got it wrong. And the culture is saying, are you kidding me? This is working. We have a good structure. We are getting things done. Martin, you've got to stop rocking the boat. And quite frankly, they tried to kill him, as they had killed others before. Because Martin Luther came in and he spoke truth in the midst of a conservative culture which said the status quo is good enough. Whether we're headed, they thought they were headed in the right direction. And the truth of God comes breaking in, and the response is by the establishment, by the church. Don't mess with the status quo. And Martin Luther King Jr. comes into an America which has a very established culture, don't rock the boat, and he says, separate but equal does not cut it. The division among the races is not acceptable according to God's word. And conservatism and the culture says, don't rock the boat. You see, our problem is that the church, that as Christians, we begin to head down a road, and for whatever reason, Christianity has become one of the most conservative, culturally conservative. I don't mean politically conservative. I mean culturally conservative. We settle into a culture and we say, this is it. We're comfortable. We know it. It's stable. It's secure. It provides for my needs. Don't rock the boat. Don't change what I know. And when God's word comes in, which is far from conservative, and says, no, justice should roll down like a stream, I won't let you get so far off course that when conservative and cultural staying the same means that people are suffering because of the laws and rules and norms, and God's word is going to break in and say, this is not true. This is wrong. And we have to be willing to ask the question as we are confronted by the reality of God's word, am I going to be converted or am I going to want to kill the person who brings truth? Am I going to want to do business with it and ask the question, or am I just going to say no? How would we know that? Let me just give you a couple of diagnostic questions to see whether or not we are being willing to be confronted by the truth. When culture or social shifts or movements begin, whether they're within the church or within the culture, is your first response, don't take what is mine? When we're challenged with equal pay for equal work, is our response, defensively, don't take what's mine? When we're confronted with issues of change within our culture, and again, my calling here is not to lay out a series of hot-button political issues and confront us each one with it. Because the church does not have a social agenda. It has a kingdom agenda. And as kingdom people, we simply have to ask the question, is my first concern, don't take what is mine. Don't take my sense of power. Don't take my sense of security. Don't take my sense of supremacy. Don't take what is mine. Because most social and cultural change that is right usually affects the people who are in power, right? That's why the Romans didn't like the Christians, because the Christians kept undermining their base of power through love and mercy. And when, for example, we removed the civil rights laws, it meant that people could apply for a job that couldn't apply for a job before. And what does that do? Well, that affects my ability then to earn money, right? Oftentimes our questioning usually comes right back to, how does it affect me? How does it affect me? But I can't stop asking that question. I've got a family to take care of. I ask that question all the time. How does this affect me? Is this going to take mine? How am I ever going to get past the reality that I have to take care of myself and others that are dependent upon me? Even if I ask that question and some part of my mind is nagging, you know what? My unwillingness to be gracious and generous and merciful in this particular circumstance is probably because I'm afraid it'll take what's mine. How on earth am I going to get over that? Well, I need healed. And I need healed by a God who is willing to say, I give you everything that is mine. All that I have, including my very life, I give to you. All of my holiness, all of my righteousness, all of my goodness, in fact, all of creation I give to you. And I give it to you in the extreme to the point where I will go to the cross for you. You see, we serve a God who says, I have everything and everything I give to you. Not because you're good enough, not because you've been honorable enough, but while we were still in rebellion and apart from Him, far from being adoring little children. In fact, we are described as angry rebels in the presence of God, or running from the presence of God. He gave us everything. His generosity is complete. God didn't say, to save my people, it will cost me too much. I won't give what I have. And I certainly won't give my son. You see, the problem with the gospel is that once we deal with the reality of who we are, we have to deal with the profound nature of how much God did to give us grace and love. He gave us everything He had. He gives us His very life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God's presence within us. He gives us His righteousness, His forgiveness, and He returns us to eternal life. And the miracle, the reality of this, in Jesus' preaching to the Pharisees, you'll be very, very unnerved because none of the older brothers in the Gospels repent. The older brother stays outside in that parable. The rich young ruler leaves. But the joy of Acts, post-resurrection, post-pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is that these religious people that we described earlier on in this text, earlier on, the first hearers of this great sermon, because of the Holy Spirit, the older brothers return. They lay down their self-righteousness. They lay down their need to be in control of their own religious destiny. More than just needed to be saved, they now know they need to be changed and converted. And 3,000 are added to their number that day. God has given you everything He has. He has offered it to you, He has provided it, and He has brought it, all of the promises. As Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, how much truer on the day of Pentecost, all of God's promises, Not one of them has He withheld from us. The implication then becomes rather plain, although if not slightly terrifying. I don't need to any longer say, don't take what's mine. I can recognize first and foremost that I've only got it for about 80 years anyway. I'm only renting it. It wasn't mine before I was born, and it won't be mine after. It's always been His, and as He gives me opportunity to utilize it, to embrace the joys, the pleasures, the responsibilities of my gifts and my finances and my family and my time and all that I have has always been His. And He gives it to me generously. Therefore, I don't have to protect what's mine. I need to share what's His. That I've been given all I need, and I can give to those who are in need. Whether, again, it is their time, is it our time, is it our forgiveness, is it our graciousness, is it anything that we have control over, responsibility for. What are we afraid of losing that hasn't been given to us and can't be restored? And if we're going to move forward encouraging one another in the reality of being converted in such a way that even in the difficulty of seeing our way through this life, and it is difficult, Paul describes in one way we see through a glass darkly. It's hard to see the glory of God in the midst of the trials of life. It's hard for us not to get lost in the midst of the storms and in the midst of the pressure and the pain. Understood. Which is why the process of conversion usually happens when we are together, encouraging one another in the reality of what it means to enjoy the pleasures of God and enjoy the realities of what it means to be like God. To being like God means being generous, being gracious, being loving. And that's something that I need to be converted to every day. I need to be renewed every day in my ability to love, in my ability to be generous, in my ability to say, take what is His, that you might know the reality of a life that has been renewed.